Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God in heaven, we pray for your blessing upon our time together, that the word of God would penetrate deep into the hearts of those who listen, that bring forth the fruit of righteousness through repentance and faith, and that you'd save sinners this morning and sanctify your church. You'd anoint the hearing and preaching of your word, free us from distractions, that we might behold Jesus Christ in all his beauty and glory. Amen. So this text is a summary statement prior to a transition in the book of Romans. So we have come through, from Romans 1 through 11, we've come through the sacred halls of theology and highlighting some of the most important doctrines. It's like the Apostle Paul has taken us by the hand and he's walked us through and he said, look, exhibit A, have a look, human depravity. Then you go down the hall a little more, and here's the next exhibit. Justification by faith alone. Behold, how beautiful of a teaching this is. And then he goes on in Romans 6 through 8, another exhibit. And, obedience stemming from justification by faith. So you're walking down this hallway, and the Lord Jesus has all these exhibits of doctrine on display, and the Apostle Paul is pointing every one out to you, and he's making arguments, and he's wanting you to see these fundamentally basic elements of Christianity. And then he moves on to the next exhibit, Romans 9, the doctrine of predestination and election. Look at the glory of God in this, as it's all added up now. And then Romans 10 through 11, the future of the world and the future of the Jews. And finally, you get to the end of chapter 11, verse 32, and it says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What a summary statement that is. Wrapping up everything from total depravity right through to justification by faith, right through to the necessity of obedience, right through to the doctrine of election, right through to the future of Israel and the future of the world. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So that you start Romans 1 and 2 with human depravity and God's horrifying judgment. Romans 1 and 2, remember we spent several weeks on that. That was a hard few weeks. And then you end this section with the promise of what? Mercy for all. You begin with a low view of humanity and a high view of God's mercy, which means a high view of the future. So I hope you can see this ascent that we have been on as we've walked through this hallway and observed these beautiful artifacts on display. And today on the pilgrimage through this hallway, we could actually call it a pilgrimage up a mountain perhaps, we reach the summit. This is the high point before we move on to a completely different section in Romans. This is the summit. We have ascended to the summit so that we have this snapshot of worship and worship to which all true theology leads. I hope you understand that. Some of you like theology, you study theology, and you do it just for the sake of studying theology, maybe to stimulate your intellect. But look, the study of theology is always to provoke wonder, awe, a sense of mystery, and worship. That's the study of theology. Why would you study theology if not to promote wonder, awe, and worship? The only other thing, look, if your theology is not promoting wonder, awe, and worship, your theology is promoting arrogance in your heart. There's no other way to this. You're either going to have a sense of intellectual pride and arrogance because you know something that other people don't know, or it's going to humble you because you're going to see the glory of God in it and you're going to worship. This statement, Romans 1 through 11, provokes glorious, rapturous worship. And you don't want to be a Bible head without having a Bible heart. You ever met those people? They're Bible heads, no Bible heart. Bible head without a Bible heart is Bible dead. They're dead. And I've met them. Seminaries are full of them, by the way. Guys that think that they're spiritually enriched because they know how to write a good paper. With lots of footnotes. Look, I'm all for writing good papers, but my goodness, I've seen it. And they figure they get out of seminary and they go into a church and they're more spiritually mature than everyone's. They know how to parse every fine point of theology and they're nothing more. They're not Bible heads, they're dead heads. And so your understanding of God needs to lead to true worship so that Romans 1 through 11 provokes the worship of Romans 11 verse 33 through 36. Someone once said, beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. I'm not exactly sure who said that, but that's a great statement. You got on one hand undevotional theology, so theology that's just deadness. And then on the other hand, you've got untheological devotion. The churches are full of them too. There are people that sway around in worship but don't know what the heck they're talking about. They know they're excited, but they don't know why. Both are deadly. One's leading to heresy very quickly, if it's not already there, which is deadly. Untheological worship. And the other one is just pure spiritual deadness, undevotional theology. And so you need both. And think about how this theology compounds in the book of Romans. Think about how the theology compounds. One, you've got the doctrine of total depravity. That creates the necessity. Then you have the doctrine of justification. There's your solution, and then you have the necessity of obedience. Well, this is what flows out of justification. Then you have the backstory behind it all, which is the doctrine of election. And then you put all these things together, and then you get verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. You take away one of those ingredients, and you lose that last statement. You take away the doctrine of total depravity, you don't need justification. You take away justification, you don't have salvation. You take away the necessity of obedience, you don't have changed lives or changed worlds. You take away the doctrine of election and you lose the certainty of God's promise in it all. And so you add all of those things up together and in verse 32 you end with this beautiful statement that he may have mercy on all. All the theology climaxes in that point. And now it leads to praise. Of this text, and the Apostle Paul, John Chrysostom said, he says, he is stricken with awe, speaking of Paul, and cries aloud, so making his hearers feel confident that certainly that will come to pass which he saith. And what shall come to pass that he saith? Verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. Beautiful vision of the future. Worship. You go from human depravity to a beautiful vision of the scripture or the future, all resting in God's grace. John Murray said, the apostle is overwhelmed with the unfathomable depth of the scheme of salvation, which has been the subject of discourse in the preceding context. Overwhelmed. That's what I want to see. Overwhelmed, unfathomable depth. See that. Varus Chrysostom says, stricken with awe and cries. Our text today is the praise that comes from true theology, true doctrine, praise. You see, this is where true theology leads. Theology ultimately affects the heart if you're doing it right. If you're not doing it right, it makes you arrogant. If you are doing it right, it makes you humble and full of worship. And this section is what happens in the heart of a person who is truly humble and has truly done his homework as it pertains to theology. And I got four reasons for worship that come out of this text of Holy Scripture this morning. And the first reason why you should worship is because as you look at all these things, you find out that God is immeasurable. He's immeasurable. There's two ditches that you can fall in as you approach the things of God and the study of them. And I think the most common ditch in our day and age in the church is ditch one, where you say, I can't know anything, and this is too controversial for me. Theology just creates problems and fights, so why bother? It's not important anyway. The only thing that we need is to light a candle and love Jesus and sway back and forth, right? We just need something to sway back and forth to, and we're okay. Well, that's the first ditch. I can't know anything. The second ditch is, I think, the opposite. I can know everything. And I think there's too many people that come to theology, and what they do is they study it, and they say, wow, I've got everything wrapped up airtight now. And there's no more discovery, and there's no more mystery to this. So that God has now become an academic discipline. But the fact of the matter is that you can know God, but you cannot know all there is to know about God. And you can know things about God, but you can't know all the things or all about one thing. You can't know all the things about God, and you can't know all the things about the one thing or the some things, and you can't even know what all the things are, because the proper approach to theology is to come at it, yes, I'm looking for truth, yes, I'm looking for some guardrails to keep me on the right path, but this is a path that is full of mystery. And the mystery provokes awe. It's like you go through a walk in the forest. I grew up, had relatives up near Algonquin Park. We go on hikes all the time up there. And you go on a foggy morning, and you go through the path, and you can see a little bit of the forest. A little bit. And you might, if you're quiet, you might see some creatures. Some creatures you don't want to see, but some you do see, and it's quite exciting. And every now and then when you're on the path, you might actually hit a summit, and you might see for miles and miles and miles and miles. But even the miles and miles and miles and miles isn't the full picture of everything that you can see, and it's certainly not the full picture of all the little intricate things that are going on in the woods below you. And so my point is when it comes to the study of God, you see the little things along the path, you find the truth, you find where the right path is. Every now and then you hit a summit, and you might be able to see for miles, but even those miles below the surface are full of all kinds of little creatures, a whole ton of ecosystems, and a billion times a billion things going on at once. So it ought to provoke wonder, mystery, and awe. Everything you learn about theology, you learn that there's way more things to learn. And the more you know, the more you realize you don't know about God. And the whole purpose of this is to provoke wonder. Wonder. Look at the words. Verse 33, depth. What's depth? Verse 33, unsearchable. Well, we've just learned a bunch of things about God, but he's still unsearchable. Verse 33, inscrutable, mysterious. Like, you can understand some things about God, but you can't understand what he is doing. You cannot understand how he is doing. You can't understand all the things that he's doing, even in this very moment. Like, he is up in the heavens, and he's seeing the big picture of it all from the beginning of time to the end of time, and then he's seeing all the little wee things in between that are going on, from the greatest details to the smallest details, and he's not only seeing it all, but he has orchestrated it all, and he's lined it all up so that you can take these very true things, like, okay, we've got total depravity, we've got justification by faith alone, we've got the necessity of obedience, and then what do we have? We have the doctrine of election, and then finally we have this glorious hope of the future. And boy, there's some really nice stuff and some really cool things that we can anchor our lives on, but then you remove yourself from those things and you're like, there is a billion times a billion, an infinite number of things going on all at once, and you don't even know what they are. Because as I preach this sermon, there's things going on in every one of your hearts that you don't even know that are going on. And God knows every detail. Every one of them. Every one of your lives, there's a million and one things going on. And some of you know half the things that are going on in your lives. Maybe if you're lucky. Maybe. Maybe if you're not lucky, you don't know. I don't know. You don't know what's going on. You know what you know, but you don't know what you don't know. And so, this is full of mystery, and it cannot be comprehended because it's of infinite depth. This is an ocean on top of an ocean on top of an ocean on top of an ocean that can't be plumbed. You can't get to the bottom of this thing. And you can go below the surface, but you go only so far, and you start to lose daylight, and you're lost. And that's all we've done here. Is we've just gone below the surface to understand God a bit, and then all of a sudden you get deeper, and then this is an unfathomable depth where you have lost all ability to sense what's happening here. So that you are completely lost in the moment because you don't, wow, yeah, I get it. I get these basic, but this is so much bigger than I can possibly comprehend. I can't comprehend it. You cannot understand or know what God is doing even in this very moment. Look, you can't understand or know what God is doing in this very moment in your life. You don't. And so you can't understand what God is doing in any moment, all moments, the eternity of moments that he's piled up on top of each other. And it's all somehow being orchestrated by God to accomplish this beautiful thing that he might have mercy on all. It cannot be searched, and it's of infinite space. When we talk about him being unsearchable and inscrutable, we're talking about it's like a hound. We're like hounds unable to pick up on the game scent. Dogs running around going crazy. I can't pick up on the scent of where the game is. That's us. We know the game's out there. We know kind of what it looks like. But, man, we are so lost as we approach with this stuff. And we have just enough knowledge. We have what we need. Just enough to have hope. And just enough to get where we need to go. But beyond that, we're lost in this ocean that's on top of an 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 ocean. So you look up at the sky and you see birds diving. Do you know where that bird came from? Do you know where it's going? Can you trace the lines of the bird? That's just one bird. How many millions of birds are there? That's just one creature. How many different types of creatures are there? How many things are going on in the woods right now that you don't even know about? And how many things are going on in the human heart that you don't know about? This is a depth that is unsearchable. This is a depth that is inscrutable. It is shrouded in mystery. And how dare we come to the Word of God and think that we have our theology so airtight, and I'm all for theology, but it's so airtight that now we have it all. The whole point of this is to provoke wonder. The riches. The depth from which God draws to give. Do you understand that? People say it's a common slogan, you can't outgive God. Well, that's true, because his riches come from a depth that you can't plumb. In other words, it's not just that the mystery is so deep that you can't understand it, but the riches are so deep that you can never get to the bottom of them. You can't see the bottom of that pile of gold that God has. It's higher than the highest mountain. The wisdom that the text talks about, well, the wisdom is so deep that you can't even fathom. I mean, I have, some of you have seen my study, and some people come into my study and say, well, you've got a lot of books. You know, like, I don't even think that's a spit in the ocean of what God knows. Not even close. That's not even a spit in 10,000 oceans of what God knows. And so you have the riches, and the wisdom isn't really, it's not even just knowledge that God has. It's the wisdom is God knows how to apply the knowledge to get the best means possible so that we can get to verse 32. And he says he's got all the knowledge, he's got all the riches, so he's going to get this thing where it needs to go. You compile those things together. He has all the resources he needs, all the resources that are available. He has all the knowledge that's available. And then he has all the wisdom, so he knows how to use all the resources and all the knowledge to get this thing done, that he may have mercy on all. All of us depraved creatures. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is, you know what needs to be done. Wisdom is, you know how to do it. I hope you're getting the picture of this. Why would this be awe-inspiring? Well, the depths of God are, what other words can we use other than immeasurable? W.S. Plumer, consider what he said about God's knowledge. He said, God's knowledge is his perfect intelligence of all that ever is. Do you understand what that word all means, ever is? Like, would everything that is going on at this moment, not just in the world that you can see, but the world that you can't see, ever was. He is a catalog of everything that has ever gone on at any moment, time stamped, or ever shall be. Everything that will ever go on at any moment in the future, time stamped, documented and filed. And of all that could now be, so not only of the world as it is, but of all other possibilities of the way the world could be. Wrap your mind around that. Or could heretofore have been, or could heretofore be on any conceivable supposition. My, oh my. You can't even, there's no way to wrap your mind around. How do you wrap your mind around that? I can't wrap my mind around that. I don't even know what to say. I have no words for that. I have no words. That is such a vast amount of riches, knowledge, and wisdom that I do not know how to describe it. And so I think that's why Paul begins verse 33 with this word, oh. What else can I say? Oh. John Chrysostom said, I am like a man digging in a deep spring. I stand here, and the water riseth upon me, and I stand there, and still the water riseth upon me, the deeper, the sweeter. Do you get that sense when it comes to the Lord? The more you realize you're over your head and you're drowning in the knowledge of God, the sweeter the water tastes. Now, it doesn't feel that way if you're drowning in the ocean, I don't think. But if you're drowning in the knowledge of God to the point that you feel completely overwhelmed by your sense of inadequacy to even begin comprehending God Himself, then the sweeter that drowning tastes to you. And you can compare it. Some people want to compare this to Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or the sunset. You can't compare it. The Grand Canyon and the sunset of Niagara Falls are predictable. This is unpredictable. And you can paint pictures of those things. You can't paint a picture of this. It's so beautiful. And what is it about us creatures that it feels good for our souls to be overwhelmed by a depth this deep? Because we need to be put in our place. We have a better quality of life when we understand how small we are. And we can rise above our little worlds and start to see beyond our noses. And when you start to think about God and contemplate the Almighty, that's what happens. Now you start to, it's so hard to see behind your own nose. But here, we're starting to get a picture. The knowledge of God is deeper than 10,000 oceans and vaster than 10,000 galaxies, more delightful than all the earth's pleasures. You can add up any pleasure you might ever imagine experience on earth. I think the greatest pleasure is knowing God in this way and drowning in the ocean of the knowledge of God. There's no greater pleasure. You want to seek pleasure in sin? You're ripping yourself off if you're seeking pleasure in sin. Because the greatest pleasure is beginning to grasp the knowledge of the Holy. There's the greatest pleasure. And I think there's something that is affirming here, where it's not our duty to know all because we can't. Is there a sense of security in the insecurity of not knowing? I don't know. I don't understand. I can't get it. I can't wrap my mind around this. And then you come to this and you're like, and that's okay because that's the way God created me. I'm not meant to know. I'm not designed to know. I'm not designed to comprehend this. And no, we're not. And yet, the more we know, the more we delight, the more we want to know, and the more we learn we don't know. You ever think about that? Let me repeat that statement again. That's not a quote from someone else. You can write Pastor Jacob on that one. But listen to this. The more we know, the more we delight, the more we want to know, and the more we learn we don't know. When it comes to God. Say it one more time. The more we know, the more we delight to know, the more we want to know, the more we realize we don't know. Job 11, 7 through 9 says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So there's never been, look, other than Jesus, I don't think there's ever been a theologian better than the Apostle Paul. I mean, he wrote more New Testament scripture than anyone. So I think I'm okay saying that. There's never been a theologian better than the Apostle Paul. He sums up this major treatise on the most foundational things of the Christian faith, and then this is how he ends it with, oh. It's praise and worship. beautiful. God is mystery. He's immeasurable. And then we move on, and we find out not only is God immeasurable, but what? He's sufficient. This is a shorter point, but it's important. He's sufficient. God is not just immeasurable, but God is sufficient. He's sufficient. He needs nobody and nothing. And as noted, nobody knows his mind. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to it is, I think I've explained, no one. You don't know. That's a rhetorical question. And he is sufficient because nobody counsels him. Verse 34, look at what it says. Who has been his counselor? That's a rhetorical question. No one. Look, you think you're pretty smart, eh? Has God ever gone to you for advice? That's the point. When was the last time God woke you up at night for advice? Okay, your four-year-old dad asked you for your advice. Your kids have asked you for your advice. Well, yeah, that makes sense. But God? And how many people have you asked for advice? If you're wise, you've asked a lot of people for advice. Help me understand this. Give me your perspective on this. Provide some clarity for me here. How do you think I should make this decision? Can you count the number of times that you've asked for advice? And can you even count the number of people that you've asked for advice? You can't. You've lost track. Can you count the number of people that you've asked for advice and the number of times you've asked for advice in the last 365 days? The reality is the wisest people ask for a lot of advice from a lot of different people. But God, being all wise, he's never once in the history of God, which is all eternity past, has never once paused and say, hey, can you please advise me on this? And yet, his plans are perfect and never fail. Like, I've asked all kinds of people for advice, people I trust and people I respect, and the plans still fail. But God has never gone to anyone for counsel, and every time he has made a decision, it has been an absolutely perfect, flawless decision. Who can know the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's something else when you ponder it. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says something similar. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Same thing. Isaiah picked up on the same thing. Paul's probably referencing it. And all of you have gone to people for counsel from time to time, but God never has. And all of you have made bad decisions despite getting lots of counsel, and God never has. He's only made good decisions. And he is sufficient, and nobody gives to him, according to verse 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Look, like, have you ever actually thought that in giving something to God, you're somehow giving him something he needs? Like, you give when the bag comes by in the church, the blue bag, the offering plate, whatever you want to call it. Look, God doesn't need that. Church does. But God doesn't need it at all. And in fact, anything that you've ever given to the Lord is something that he's already given to you. It's kind of like this. How today's a beautiful day. It's Mother's Day. Hope all the children have done something special or will do something special for their mothers today. But it's like the little child. The little child goes down, you know. There's a flower display on the dining room table. A little child takes out of the flower display and says, here's a flower, Mom. Well, who put the flower display there? Mom did. The little child has the best intent. And you see that, and you see that's the best intent in the child's heart. But what's that child doing? That child is simply giving back to Mom what he'd already been given. And when every time that we give to the Lord, whether it's of our efforts, it's of our intellect, we give it to the work of the Lord, we strategize for the work of the Lord, we give financial resources to the work of the Lord, all of this stuff is important because it's reflecting that heart of that little child who wants to do something good for his Father in heaven. But the reality is the Father in heaven doesn't need it, and he can move you out of the way and use somebody else if he wants to, because his resources are unlimited. It is simply a reflection of the fact that you long to please your Heavenly Father, but don't fool yourself into thinking that you're actually giving him something that he needs. He doesn't. Someone said, if man could really be the first to do something for God, he would make God his debtor. God is no man's debtor. God gives us all that we need, and he takes nothing. He takes nothing from us that's not his already. Everything that we can give God is his. Everything God has given us is his. And therefore, the knowledge of God is sufficient, and he doesn't need anything. God is a sufficient God. Absolutely sufficient. So, what have I done here? I got a few more shorter points, but God is immeasurable. God is sufficient. Reasons for worship, right? Three, God is necessary. He's necessary. You're not necessary. I'm not necessary, but God is. He's the only necessary being. The only one that is necessary. Look at what verse 36 says. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now look at that phrase, all things. What does that include? That's a lot of things. All things. From him. That means out of God comes everything. He's the cause. Through him. That means through God comes everything, meaning he is the governor, no assistance. To him come all things, meaning everything that comes from him and everything that comes through him, which is everything, comes back to him so that he receives the glory through all things. Now think about the depth of the wisdom of God, the depth of the riches of God, the depth of the knowledge of God. All of this stuff, where it is an infinite number of riches, it is an infinite number of amount of wisdom, it is an unquantifiable amount of knowledge, and then you sum it all up in some type of balance sheet, and you say the sum of the matter is this, the glory of God. It all comes back to him. Every experience you've had, every thought you've had, everything that's gone on in your heart that you don't even know about, and every leaf that has ever fallen from a tree, and bird that has fallen from the sky, and hair that has fallen from the head, it is all coming back to the glory of God, great and small. And he's ordered it that way. So that at the end of this treatise on theology, the Apostle Paul can say, everything's come from him, everything's come through him, and everything's going back to him. All things work, all things. Remember hearing that before? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Leon Morris said, he says, Paul is speaking of God as the originator, the sustainer, and the goal of all creation. What a glorious plan. As W.S. Plumer said, he says, the whole order of nature would be strangely subverted were not God, who is the beginning of all things, the end also. It all starts with him, it all ends with him. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's the Alpha and the Omega. We've got some reasons for worship here. One, God is immeasurable. Two, God is sufficient. Three, God is necessary. Like, if God didn't have a particular end in mind, could you imagine how unsettling things would be? Disturbing it would be? He's just out there trying to do his best. Sometimes he hits, sometimes he misses. Like, if we're batting 500 with our decisions, we're doing pretty good. You know, like the best hitters in the major leagues, like, what are they batting? None of them are batting 1,000. Right? The best pitchers, they're giving up home runs. And yet, God is batting 1,000 all the time. He has no earned run average. It just doesn't happen. He's not giving up any runs. There's no mistakes. So he's, because the goal is his, the end is his, and every little thing along the way is pointing towards that end and that goal. And then number four, finally, what? God will be glorified. This is a very quick point. Verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Glory is the ascription of weightiness. You want to know what glory is? That's what it is. It is the ascription of weightiness. It's the ascription of bright weightiness. The brighter and heavier you perceive God, the more he is glorified. And the end of all things is that you perceive him as the brightest and heaviest being of all. And everything else is just a reflection of his brightness and of his glory. Anything else that you perceive is glorious, and there's many things on this, on his green earth that are glorious. Everything else that you perceive as glorious is nothing more than it's a reflection of his weight and of his brightness. But he is the weightiest and he is the brightest of them all. He is ascribed the greatest weight of all, which is a very common theme in Scripture. I need not quote any further scriptures to tell you that. And so what do we have here? Well, we have theology that leads to doxology, that leads to praise. And doxology must always be rooted in theology. Theology leads to worship, and true worship springs from theology. God is not to be studied as an academic discipline. This isn't an engineering textbook. There's something else going on here when you read the Bible. As Plumer said, for his pleasure and to show forth his glory, all worlds and creatures were made. All causes are controlled, all events shaped, and all things end. There's a lot of alls in there. And so why do we worship God? Why? Well, we worship God because he's immeasurable, because he's sufficient, because he's necessary, and because he ought to be glorified. And everything from Romans 1 through 11 has taught us that. And the end game is now worship. Worshiping God, the humble worship of God through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Let's pray. God in heaven, how we thank you for your word, and we're grateful for everything that you teach us, for the beauty of your person and being, and for who you are and for what you have done, we offer you worship. We offer you our hearts, not because you need them, but because this is all that we can do, is give you ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.